part three of our introduction. Next week, we will get into the first cycle of Judges with Othniel. For today, we will look at Judges 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arab. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zaphath, and they devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem till this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is the name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alob or of Akzib or of Helba or Afik or Rebab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived amongst the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the Beth of, and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Haris, in Aijalon, and in Shaobim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege once again it is to come before your presence together with your word. We would ask that once again you would bless your word. Allow it to have its intended effect upon not just our minds, Father, but our hearts, our wills, our emotions. Let our complete being be subject to your word by your spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Forgetfulness is really just a natural part of life in some ways. In fact, it can seem kind of common. It does seem rather natural for some of us, particularly at certain stages of life. We tend to prone to forget more. I know that there are times that I'm going from one room to the next and I forget what I'm going for. I don't know if that ever strikes you guys. There are different kinds of qualities of forgetfulness, really. For example, there is the type of forgetfulness that is negligent, one that we are responsible for. Indeed, this is the way it is with certain responsibilities. We really can't say, I forgot, and it'd be okay. Part of the duty of our job is to remember and to do them. Such forgetfulness really is negligent. Now, there's also some forgetfulness in our lives that can be called what we would call spiteful, scornful. It means that we don't remember because we choose not to remember. It's like we haven't really heard. We don't remember because we never intended to listen in the first place. There's no interest. There's no care in what we're called to remember, and thus we really don't hear it, and we just don't plan on doing anything about it. Well, clearly remembering is a crucial part in our life. In some respects, it is our duty to remember certain things. Well, this afternoon, to remember is reflected in the nation of Israel. Its call that the Lord puts forth for Israel to remember the covenant and not to forget it. And we'll see this played out firsthand. I believe that we'll see this afternoon, the consequences of Israel's forgetfulness of God's promises to them. Now, in order for us to understand this fully, I believe as we've just read Judges 1, I want to remind ourselves of Israel's history very briefly. Beginning back in Genesis 12, the Lord pursued a man by the name of Abram, who was from the Ur of the Chaldees. And he told him to leave his father's house, that he would make him a father of a great nation. So the Lord enters into covenant with Abram, and he is now Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah came, and they had what? They had a son named Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they bore a son by the name of Jacob. Now Jacob had 12 sons. And it is these sons that become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They're the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the 11th son, all of you guys remember, is Joseph. As you well know, Joseph had a really nice jacket, and all the boys were really jealous of the jacket, jealous of the dreams, just really spiteful. And they sold him into slavery. And through the providential hand of the Lord, Joseph, after 13 years, is elevated in a day from being a prisoner and a slave to being the second highest in the known world in Egypt, only second to Pharaoh. Through God's extraordinary providence, God delivers the Israelite people by calling them to Egypt for a time. They are enslaved there because the Pharaoh had moved on. It was another Pharaoh who forgot about Joseph and forgot about all those things. And the Israelites cried out to God. They heard, or he heard their cries. He said, send them a deliverer by the name of Moses. During this time of deliverance out of Egypt, the Lord provides the people with the law. He provides them with a manner in which to devote themselves to him. And they are to worship him. Yet we know that they rebelled. That southern comes out, doesn't it? Rebelled. Rebelled against the Lord, and rather than entering the promised land, they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. That brings us to the book of Joshua. Moses dies and Joshua succeeds Moses. And now Joshua leads the tribes of Israel into the promised land. And that is the start of the conquest to take over this land, this particular land that was promised to the nation of Israel. So we are talking about a national covenant with a national people. And we've talked about that. It's a very particular covenant for a very particular kingdom. Under Joshua, the Israelites were taking over the land, but they had begun to take over. Let me say it this way. But the work of actual occupation, in other words, remaining in the land, was still lacking. It hadn't been done yet. So it was a responsibility then of each tribe to possess and occupy their God-given territory that was given to them through Joshua by the Lord. And yet Israel clearly forgot what God had already said about how they were to dispossess the land, and what it would look like literally in certain stages. Now I'm going to ask you guys to bear with me for a moment. Be very patient. And the reason I bring that up is we're going to look at some more scripture. We have to. Because once again, I don't want us to forget. The Lord had already established something. And so I think it's just very important. So if you'll do me a favor and go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, as you think of Deuteronomy 7, understand that I'm going to call it this. It's an ROE. My ex-military guys understand. Think of rules of engagement. It is a very particular type, and I mentioned this last week, in regards to a very specific and type of warfare that we're going to see. It's holy war, meaning that it's the rules of engagement that only happens in this land. Everybody got it? And the reason this is important is because there's certain aspects, certain expectations that the Lord is going to put upon the nation of Israel when in the promised land because he is holy. I didn't drink too much coffee. I'm good. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you. Now, you've already seen it. He's being very specific. Hey, this is how you are to act in this land. And now he talks about these seven nations. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Seven nations, listen to this, more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, were they special? Let's find out. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. But you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and of your the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew. He will inflict on you, but he will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you. Now listen to this. I want to make a highlight here. The 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. It's a mouthful, but it's clear. And that's, you can see already the rules of engagement. When you go into this land, here's what you're going to do, and you're going to do it because of who I am. I am your God. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, I have delivered you. Therefore, this is how you are to behave in my land. I am holy, and where I dwell must be a holy land. You must purge, basically, listen, purge idolatry from my land, that it may be a holy place. And if you do the things which I have said, you will be blessed. And we talked about already, as we looked at chapter 2, that they already did the opposite. Why? Because they forgot the Lord. I'm going to get ahead of myself, and it's okay. Go to Judges chapter 3, because I want you to see it. We're going to be there. Look at verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. They forgot. They didn't remember. They're told to remember. These are the things that I have done for you. Therefore, this is how we, in response, are to behave and respond. Now, with the stage set, okay, and we've done a lot of background, and I want to get into it. That clock goes way too fast when we got so much information. I've outlined this chapter in three main headings, okay? Verses 1 and 2 is the transition in leadership. Transition in leadership. Verses 3 through 20, tribal cooperation. And in particular, it's going to zero in on two tribes, but mainly one, and that is Judah. We'll get there in a minute. But tribal cooperation in contrast then to troubling occupation, and it's going to focus on the rest of the tribes. So let's take a moment and let's look at this transition of leadership. Verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now I want to compare that with verse 1 of Joshua. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Except for the change in name from Moses to Joshua, the opening first little phrase repeats verbatim the opening of Joshua. Moses led Israel, and after Moses, Joshua led Israel. So after the death of Joshua, who is to lead? That's the question. Well, Joshua did not appoint a successor. And it was understood already with the allotment of the territories that the tribes were to take charge now. And they're given portion of the promised land. So Israel now acquires of the Lord who's to go first. And the Lord answers in verse 2, Judah shall go up. I have given the land into his hand. Folks, Judah means praise. God proclaimed that the occupation would begin with the tribe whose name is praise. You should also remember that Judah was referred to as what? As the lion. So the Lord has spoken, and it's to be Judah that initiates this campaign. And let's be mindful, right on the front end, The tribe of Judah, that's where David comes from. And it's the line of David that our Christ Jesus will come from. He will come from Judah. Now what you will have is basically just shy a little more than half of the chapter before us will look at this initial, what seems like initial success. And it's all going to be in the southern territories where Judah and Simeon are going to be. And I'm going to focus on this tribe of Judah. Now that takes us to our second point, and that's tribal cooperation is really where most of our section is going to focus on. Okay, look at verse 3. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Folks, strategically and tribally, this made sense. Simeon's apportioned part of the land was much smaller and was actually a part of Judah's territory. So in terms of them aligning together, this made total sense. Look at verses 4 through 7. We've talked about this in brief, but now we're going to really look at it. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Well, things are starting out fine with the combined tribes of Judah and Simeon. They're defeating a large army of Canaanites at Bezek. But if we consider carefully, and like I said, we've talked about this, but I really want to focus on this a little bit more. We remember that the Lord's instructions have already been forgotten. They've already now been ignored. Adonai Bezek, just so you're aware, that is not just a name, it's a title. Okay? It literally, the Lord of Bezek, maybe a king or commander of the city of Bezek. But rather than to be just taken prisoner, he should have been put to death. He should have been killed immediately. This was the penalty to be imposed, as we have already read. But instead of being put to death, he was captured, he was incapacitated, he was mutilated. What we have then is the first hint of Israel adopting pagan behavior. How do we know that? Because that's how he did it. We're already getting a hint. We're already getting a clue. I've already done these things to others, and like, oh, you know what? An eye for an eye. Instead of obeying God's will in such a situation, they torture this king. They torture the man, which is a Canaanite practice. It was not the practice that the Lord had given them in terms of their rules of engagement. In his weakened and humiliated condition, he does die, but rather than being put to death, he suffered. It was not the way. The combined army moves quickly to take its next objective, the ancient city of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to move through some of these vignettes rather quickly because we have a lot. We read in verse 8 that the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the sword. And the city was set on fire. Okay? Now, since these forces did not stay basically in garrison, that they didn't remain in the city. They go into Jerusalem and they go out. It was to fall to Benjamin. We're going to see that later. That Benjamin then was to stay and go ahead and take over and inhabit the city of Jerusalem. But eventually, it gets taken back over. It's recaptured by the Jebusites, and according to 2 Samuel 5, David had to retake Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the armies of Judah and Simeon set their sights elsewhere. south Jerusalem. Afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites. This was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, this was the land that Caleb had scouted and was now a part of his inheritance. Now, there's two possibilities here. Either this is a recap of Joshua 15, 13 through 15, or else the Canaanites had moved back into this area after Israel had settled in the land and had to be driven out again as well. In verses 11 through 13, we learn that the campaign then shifts to the city of Debir in the hill country, the southwest of Hebron. Now, here's a summary statement of what happened. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was Kiriath Sefer. Now, here's what we have in 12 through 15. We have a story of Caleb and his very interesting offer in regards to driving out the Canaanites. Look at it with me. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. And give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, Othniel would have been Caleb's nephew. Okay? More than likely a distant nephew. Showing a surprising amount of backbone here, we see Achsah in terms of asking really for a little bit better land as well as the springs in nature of the land. And he gives her these things, these local springs, to ensure a future, that they may flourish in this promised land. This is a beautiful thing. And the name Othniel, we know, is already coming up. And we're going to see him next week. And this is a beautiful tie-in, and it's not an opportunity for us to talk about how you're to court women, okay? This is not that. It is still beautiful in this sense. It's because we have an Israelite man marrying an Israelite woman. And this is in contrast to what the Israelites are typically going to do in Judges. They're going to quickly abandon the Israelite women and intermarry with other countries and nations. So the reason why this story is included in this narrative is it ties the first generation from born in Canaan to that generation which enters the land, okay? This whole thing demonstrates that children of the faithful generation which entered Canaan married within the faith of Israel. It's showing that there wasn't, at least at this point, a sense of canonization at least with the first judge, and that is crucial. And once again, it's not that they were perfect. In fact, it's the opposite. We're going to see a decline of the judges as the story progresses. More importantly, like I said, we'll see this next week. Othniel will be given the Spirit of the Lord because he served Yahweh. He served the Lord. And he'll lead Israel into victory over Mesopotamia. And because of Othniel's leadership, Israel will know this. They're going to know peace for about 40 years. But we'll get there next week. Let's look at some troubling occupation for the remainder of our time. In verses 21 through 36, we're not going to read a lot, but I'm going to show you the tone changes from relatively optimistic, like it was in 120, to one of complete pessimism. The author of Judges recounts the compromises going on for the rest of Israel, and that's what we'll see. Here we're going to have the slide away from the Lord, and it's well underway. While Judah captured most of the land that the Lord commanded, the other tribes didn't do so well. In verse 21, we read this, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin and Jerusalem to this day. So Judah defeats the armies there and burned the city. If you recall, the tribe of Benjamin, who were supposed to hold the city, failed to keep the Jebusites out. They allowed them to remain. Next comes the account of the house of Joseph, which includes the tribes descended from him, Manasseh and Ephraim, in verses 22 through 26. And although the Lord was with these men, they failed to complete their task. The fact that Joseph's men dealt kindly with him is another compromise, and it's a clear command of our Lord. They compromised. They essentially entered into a covenant, and what did he do? He goes and creates basically new laws. He goes in the land, so he's still in the land, and he takes it and creates another pagan city. This is symbolic of the fact that Canaanites were now allowed to remain in the midst of the promised land, which was forbidden to happen. Once again, a clear violation of the Lord. So we're already ducking the responsibilities of the covenant. The remaining of the chapter, the author describes the efforts of the northern tribes, how miserably they failed to fulfill the mandate of God, and they failed to dispossess the land. And we see it over and over. The tribe of Ephraim fails as well. The tribe of Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. The Canaanites were allowed to remain almost everywhere. That's the point. And as for the tribe of Dan, well, they also failed very miserably. We read that in 34 through 36 already. This leaves the Amorites now fully in place. This is not what the Lord commanded. Sadly, the failure of these tribes to drive out the Canaanites completely will impact Israel for generations to come. What can we take by way of application of this chapter? And I really want you to think about this with me. Because once again, this is about not forgetting. Let's fast forward now to the New Testament for just a moment. There was a pastor of a congregation. This congregation was under great persecution. They were suffering. No doubt, they were suffering harshly. Some were being imprisoned. Some were thinking that they were about to be imprisoned, and even harsher. And as a result of the constant bombardment of suffering, they were beginning to cave. It's better to go back. They were beginning to wonder. Maybe it's better to go back to the old covenant ways, to be a Jew again. And this writer of the book of Hebrews, who is a pastor, who loves these people, who he knows are hurting, says this: "You have been given a better word." Christ is a better word. He is the Word. In fact, he goes beyond that. He says, he's higher than the angels. He's greater than the servant of the house, Moses. He is in a better temple. He's a better priest. He serves a better covenant. And he reminds them, hold fast to your faith in light of Christ. Essentially, this is what this pastor is saying. Remember. Remember what you have in Christ. Remember what you have with the triune God. Look what he has done. He is better. Why are you going to go back? Look at all these things. They were just the scaffolding. They were just a picture. They were just pointing to something, and you already have the fulfillment. Hold fast to your faith. Hold fast to the confession of your faith. Remember, we live in a time where the church will have to do the same. What we as individuals should be encouraged to remember the word that was spoken to us this morning through the preached word, through suffering. Remember what Christ has done, who He is. Oh, and by the way, you're a living stone who will also face what He did. But remember, take heart. Be encouraged. Look what the Lord has done. And I can't help but to remember this. And this is where we'll end at this point, and then we'll get right into chapter 3, verse 7 next week. But I want you to think about this. In light of future glory, when you weigh the sufferings, when you weigh the things that you go through, it doesn't compare. They don't balance out. It's not worth it. Paul says that we have something so much better. Future glory in Christ. That which the world, which creation even eagerly awaits. Let's take and remember today that which the Lord has given us. Such a great salvation. Take courage. Take hope, even in the midst of your own difficult situation. And know, guys, I mean, while we could be there together, it is the gospel of Christ. It is your faith in what the Lord has done that will carry you through. And that we encourage one another to sit under the means of grace to encourage us during this time more than ever.